kind of in dialoguing about some of these last people groups that are unreached, a sort of subset or special category that it was a good reminder. Just I've talked generally about, you know, where the unreached are, what kind of needs there are to get to them. A lot about closed countries. You know, there are many, many countries now, especially in that 1040 window, where you can't just get like a religious worker visa. You have to have some other reason for being there, and sort of some of the strategies, so often using business to get into those countries to do church planning. But Joel was mentioning just there are also a number of groups that are in very, very specialized kind of situations where they're often protected by a government. These are groups that have not had any contact from the outside yet. And there are very unique challenges involved in getting to these groups. There are not a lot of them left in the world. I guess what you'd call like virgin tribes or like tribes that have had zero contact with the outside world. And one of the big challenges is just that governments are protecting them, which is a good thing on one level because there's so much like exploitation, people going in to get resources. Several of the groups are located in Latin America, in Brazil. I think I was looking these up, the Corubo in Brazil, Machu Picchu in Peru. There's another one in Paraguay and in Bolivia. And then there's also the maybe more famous, because a few years ago, there was a guy who actually died trying to get to this island off of India. I don't know if you saw that in the news about 4 years ago. It's the Sentinelese people, and it's just an island off of India that there have been no people, you know, except for the people that live there on that island. And so there's danger and risk, you know, in bringing the gospel, partly just in disease, like people who have not been exposed to the germs from the rest of the world. When you go there, there are really, really unique challenges, both in getting permission from those governments so that's kind of a, when you're thinking and praying of getting to these last people groups, those ones are gonna take some skills and creativity to get to, kind of beyond what I've been talking about in this class for the most part, but I thought that was a good point that Joel had brought up. And I guess kind of zooming out a little bit and focusing just more on kind of the bigger picture of, we've talked a lot about all these methodologies and stuff, but how do we as believers grow in our own desire to see the gospel reach these people groups? And that's something I've thought a lot about. You know, I think growing up in the OPC, I, in general, you know, was familiar with missions. My parents were in the OPC, foreign missions, in Taiwan for many years, and yet I was still really unaware and just didn't think about the fact that there were so many groups that hadn't been reached that were completely without access to the gospel. And I think in a lot of ways it's just when you have your busy life and everything you're doing in the day-to-day, it's not like, you know, you're going to be thinking all the time like, oh, there's groups that need the gospel in the rest of the world. And so I think that's a good question of how do you grow, you know, in your desire, if God really desires this, if this is really something that God has given the church to do, what are ways that we can actually be remembering this and be growing in our own desire to see these people, you know, who have, it's been more than 2,000 years and they've been waiting for this message to be brought to them. And it is our responsibility as the church to either be going or to be sending people to reach these groups. And so I think the first thing is just knowing. It's really hard to love or care about something that you don't know anything about. That extends to, I think, pretty much any area. But, you know, if you have a spare minute, like in your day, just go on the Joshua Project. Just take a look at who are these groups. They will have very specific kind of meters of like how reached specific groups are, where they are, a little bit about the history, the people, and they even have like a people group of the day, so you don't have to sort through, you know, the hundreds and hundreds of, they'll just highlight a group for you if you go on there, you know. just kind of learning about, you know, they'll have specifics about these groups that make them feel a lot more real and not just like a number. You know, you're just praying for this, this number that's slowly ticking down of unreached groups, but actually knowing names of people groups, knowing something about them, about the region they live in. And I think those kind of specifics really help us in making that real to us. So the first thing is just knowing, being informed, using tools like the Joshua Project. The second one is praying. I've found this true as well in a lot of areas that it's not, love is not something that just comes naturally to us. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and that's something God has given us to pray for. And I think even just a really simple prayer, even as we pray, like, God, help me to love my spouse or my kids or my parents, help me to grow in a love for the people who are unreached, to really grow in a desire to see them reached. I think that's a good prayer for ourselves, you know, in growing in conformity to Christ. If God desires these things, we should be desiring them too. And then, so praying, you know, for our own hearts, but then also praying for the people. I think those things often go together, where something that you kind of set, you know, even if you don't feel like fuzzy feelings or something particularly toward that person or that, you know, group, the very act of praying regularly for someone, I think, does often just, like, they're on your radar, they're on your mind, they're, like, you will grow in your care as you kind of set out to specifically pray for people. And again, using tools for that is, there's a lot of different tools out there that can help you pray for specific groups, pray for parts of the world that, you know, really need people to be sent. And that's something, again, we looked at last week, that is a unique part of the way that God has ordained missions to work, that he's ordained the Great Commission to be fulfilled is by people praying. He said the labor is few, but the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And we are to go to the Lord of the harvest and ask for laborers to be sent out. So number two is praying. And then number three, probably the most significant, I think, is just beholding the glory and the beauty of our Lord. Because the more we sit at Christ's feet and the more we behold him and recognize him for who he is as our sovereign Lord, as our Savior, as our brother, as our King, I think that will only, those things will go together, our desire for him, to know him more ourselves, but for him to be known by others, including those who currently don't have the chance to know him. There's no one sent so that they can know him. As we behold him, I think that desire also grows for others to know him. And there's a quote by Anselm, one of the early church fathers, that I've come back to over and over again. It really stood out to me. It's just about how where there's mutual love among the saints, the worship of God is almost like magnified in a cumulative way, where it's not just a unique individual, my love for God and God's love for me, but it's intensified as the saints come together. So I'll read that quote to you. "For there, where each one loves the other as himself, they will rejoice that others are also as blessed as themselves. And the more they love each other, the more will each one of them rejoice in the happiness of all." And so he's talking about in heaven, you know, when we're together, that the more, like, there will be no more kind of the walls of hostility that have been broken down by Christ. There's a sort of finality there where that mutual love that we will have as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ, will only intensify our love for God and our knowledge of and understanding of his love for us in this kind of mutual blessedness and happiness. And I really loved that. And as we consider this task as well, that there will be, you know, people from every single tribe, tongue, and nation among that body. They are part of us. Even if we don't know them, we've never met them, they are part of us in that God has called once. So that's kind of what I wanted to close with for the class. And then we'll go ahead and watch this kind of documentary video. It's about 30 minutes long. And then we'll maybe end, if we still have time, in just a little bit of prayer. We can just pray together for these things that I've mentioned now. So, Ed, you could go ahead and start that.
I've probably walked this trail thousands of times. Sometimes with courage, fear, with faith, with doubt, with intense joy, and sometimes with heavy burden, but always with wonder. Wondering, who am I to carry this responsibility? Wondering, how will it all end? Will this matter? Will it last? This is where our house stood. This is where we lived for 9 years. I watched my son grow up right here on this ground. There's nothing left now, at least nothing physical. But what does remain is everlasting.
Buser was the firstborn of a young couple in 1976. Brad and Beth had met in a missionary training center and would soon depart from the mysterious country of Papua New Guinea. Brooks was a toddler when his family moved into a remote area of the primitive jungle to reach a tribal group called the Ateti. At an early age, Brooks balanced life between two worlds, spending childhood days exploring uncharted jungle with his native friends, and being flown away to the mission boarding school for months at a time. Graduating from high school in PNG, Brooks returned to Southern California, his native homeland.
It was challenging. It was moving from Papua New Guinea to San Diego, California. There was a lot going on in San Diego that I was getting used to, but liked the life a lot.
Brooks enrolled in San Diego Christian College, where he pursued a degree in accounting and acquired more than just a diploma.
I actually met Nina at a barbecue down at Ski Beach, and she was, believe it or not, dating another guy at that time, so I had my work cut out for me.
We started hanging out as friends, and I knew that he was an MK, and I wasn't sure how God was going to use that in my life.
3 days after she graduated, we got married, and I was joining the workforce. I worked as an accountant, eventually worked my way up to finance manager.
And we really enjoyed our life. We had a great little apartment. We had a cool car picked out.
I was traveling through Europe, got to go to Paris.
And we were really looking at a cool future there in San Diego.
On track for the American dream.
But their hearts were stirred when they traveled back to PNG to visit Brooks' family, still working in the Ateti tribe.
I walked into my boss's office and handed in my 3-month notice. And that was a tough day.
And it was a real huge step out in faith for us because we didn't know how that was going to happen.
In January of 2001, Brooks and Nina left San Diego, along with their newborn son, Bo, to begin training with New Tribes Mission. Here they would learn the skills of church planting among the most isolated peoples of the world.
I had a little bit of an idea of what it would look like, but by the time we got to the training, I really had no clue what I was getting into.
How to survive in that context, how to build an airfield, how to set up solar panels and batteries and things like that. Everything that we would need to live in an environment where there's no power, there's no water, there's no stores, there's nothing. So
during the training, they pushed us to do things that were a little bit out of our comfort zone. There was a class on animal butchering, which was probably not my favorite.
Phonetics, phonemics, how to do grammatical analysis, all the different tools that you'll need to learn these languages. It was challenging to say the least, but we felt like we had the building blocks to be dropped off into a spot where there was a new language. We could put it down on paper, we could replicate it, and then we could translate it and we could teach in it.
With the training completed, they began developing partnerships with churches that would provide the physical and spiritual support to sustain them overseas.
The next phase is raising support to go to the field. And I think that's one of the hardest parts.
Being in the workforce and being able to kind of dictate how much income you're gonna have based on your work ethic. To step into the non-prof side where you're raising support, man, there's very little.
Yeah, we had no money. Basically, we were living month to month and God was providing every single month exactly what we needed. So when people give to us every single month, we know what it means and what they're sacrificing, and that just helps increase your faith.
We could always look at God's faithfulness, and that would move us forward into the next challenge.
For me, it wasn't necessarily going to another culture. It was leaving all our family behind and not knowing when we're going to see them again.
In the fall of 2003, the Buser family boarded the plane for Papua New Guinea. Third world life was about to become a reality.
It was a little bit intimidating, stepping off the plane into the rush of heat that meets you at the door.
I remembered a lot of it from when I was a kid, but it was a different feel because as an adult with a wife and a son, it was a little more stressful thinking about being out there and how our family was going to function in this environment.
The coastal town of Wewak is the mission's regional headquarters and their temporary home as they adjust to the culture and learn the national trade language.
When we came over, we go through about 3 months of orientation in a local city before we actually start looking at tribes to go into. And so just got up to speed on what had changed since the last 10 years since I'd been gone.
Once acclimated, they began researching which tribal area was the most strategic for effective church planting through a process of surveys by land, air, and water.
There were tribes that had been sending letters in asking for missionaries. And we put all these different tribes up on the board, and our teammates and us, we looked at it, and we eventually settled on 2 tribes. The day of the survey that we were gonna actually fly out and go to the one tribe, that airstrip was flooded, so we changed right there, and our second option was Yembe.
We're here on the Salome River, and we're stopped. Had a little engine trouble. We're probably about an hour and a half away from Yembe, and we'll be telling them that we're going to be coming to be their missionary. So we're all pretty excited about that, but this is our canoe, and we're just hoping it makes it.
How many hours have we been going, Schroeder?
That'd be 11 and a half.
Fly in, canoe, and hike for about 5 hours, but we got there and we ended up going to Yembe that day.
The tribal people were excited to have them. and made the official invitation with a cultural ceremony. The destination was set.
Probably a bigger decision than where you're going to go is who you're going to work with. Your coworkers are such a huge part because you're living in an incredibly stressful environment.
Have to find people that you can work well with together. The women have to get along.
You see how each other's marriage works. You see how they parent their kids, and you see whose support is high, whose support is low, who's getting a package from home, who's not. There's a lot of dynamics in there.
It's almost like dating other couples at the same time, and so. But we were very thankful in the people that we found to work with, and so thankful that God brought them to us.
With partners Tony and Tara Sutton, and Tim and Courtney Chanterre, they assembled materials and supplies for the permanent move into the Jungle Village. In the summer of 2004, the Yembe Yembe tribe would become their home.
So we moved in 2004, and we started building our houses. It was livable, but it was basically just a box with screen wire and no stove, no nothing. We had solar panels and batteries. That's how we got power for our laptops and a little two-way radio to communicate with our base.
In January 2005, we started building the airstrip. All virgin jungle, clearing it out for this huge airstrip. Couldn't have done it without the Yembes.
The Yembes are troopers. We ran about 1,000 Yembes a day.
Stage three, we gotta take these stumps out, ranging from this little one to that monster over there. Stage three is probably gonna be the most difficult stage.
And then, towards the end, we had a barge that brought a tractor in, and that helped us pull the last stumps out and put the crown on the airstrip, and yeah, it gave us our lifeline back to base.
Having overcome the major physical obstacles, it was time for the team to begin assimilating into the Yembe way of life.
We started into language and culture acquisition. We try and learn language and culture simultaneously because you can't take one away from the other, but that process took us about a year. It was a lot of late nights, a lot of hunting, a lot of being out on the trail, a lot of just jungle living with the people. Yeah, the calluses on our feet got a lot thicker. We learned how to throw a spear, how to hunt pigs, how to get out in the canoes, how to basically live like a Yembe in their environment. One of the biggest challenges we went through when we were in the middle of culture and language acquisition was losing our coworkers.
Sometimes people do have to leave, and whether it's for health reasons or family reasons, it's definitely one of the hardest things is to lose a coworker who you've worked really hard with and you love dearly.
Losing the Suttons increases the two couples' dependence on each other, their supporters at home, and mostly on God for the perseverance to reveal His love to the Yembes.
It's a team effort, it really is, but those times can be hard. And Tim and Courtney were with us, and Tim dove in with both feet. He still has the standing record for fastest culture and language acquisition in the field of Papua New Guinea. The biggest thing with learning language is being with people. And if you're with them when they're doing what they do, they open up to you and you get to learn so much more.
Some people would come up every day for a little Band-Aid, but I think it was more just to hang out and talk. So that was a really neat way to get to know them too.
You're learning the language and you're learning the culture and you're seeing these things that are really handicapping these people. Women in pregnancy not being allowed to eat certain things, men that were not allowed to hunt when they were mourning for somebody else because they were scared the spirit would come after them at night. One of the toughest ones, his name is Willie, he was dying, and we actually got our team together and we decided that we didn't know the language and culture well enough, but we had to do something. I was furthest along at that point, and so I was sent over to try and communicate with him in my botched, horrible language skills that I had at that point. It was very difficult because Willie was fading very quickly, and I went over and we gave it our best shot. We hope and we pray that Willie understood enough. He was still able to squeeze my hand when he understood some parts of it, but again, we just weren't up to speed in the language. And
death is a visceral reminder of the urgency of their work. And finally, after achieving fluency in the language and culture, they can begin to effectively communicate the message.
Before we got to the teaching, we started literacy. One of the things that we really wanted them to do was whatever we taught them, they needed to see it for themselves. They needed to read it for themselves and understand it.
We had to come up with an alphabet because it had never been written before. So we wrote out an alphabet that they could understand, attached the sounds to the symbols. Literacy really was the gateway to the teaching because it built up our credibility that what we said we were going to do, we actually did. That the things that were on paper, that they could actually read the paper, and the paper, they would say, the paper talks back to them.
It was neat to be able to sit with them in the afternoons and take them from absolutely knowing nothing about reading to reading fully and understanding their own language.
In January of 2008, we started the Adam to Christ teaching, the creation to Christ teaching is really an effective method for getting an animistic people group all the way through and helping them understand those Old Testament principles.
The chronological Bible teaching began in the winter of 2008 with months of lessons, dramas, and late night study sessions. It was building the foundation for the greatest story ever told.
Finally, we got to the life of Christ, and we hit on the major stories, and we were able to present the gospel in the middle of April. The day of the teaching, I'll never forget for as long as I live, and we saw a rainstorm off in the distance, and we were scared to death that this storm was gonna come through, and half of our audience sat outside the teaching house. So we knew that we'd lose half our audience, and we saw this rainstorm coming, and it kept coming, and we were teaching, and we got to the death, we got to the burial, and right about the resurrection, the rainstorm came, but I'll never forget it. The rainstorm split, and half of it was on this side, half of it was on this side, but the actual teaching house, we didn't, nobody there got wet, and even the Yembis were looking around going, this is kind of weird. So it was just a neat thing that God did. And at that point, we believe we had about 50, 60 people that understood on that day what Christ had done for them, and the Yembembe Church was born.
And there was a lot of animosity from the unbelievers. Brooks's life got threatened a few times. Our house got threatened to be burned down a few times. There's a few spears being thrown, and yet we saw God's word go forth, and it drew the believers together who were believers at that time.
And just that purifying effect of persecution, and if you were on the fence one way or the other, you couldn't afford to be. It was too painful. You were either totally in or you were totally out. And short term, that really hurt. It was really difficult watching people get threatened as they were getting baptized, the first communion, seeing half the pews going floating down the river as people were taking communion. But in the end, in the long run, it was the best thing for the church. It was just great because it forced them to choose which side they were going to be on.
This flat. Go finish. This flat.
The two major critical portions of translation are comprehension checking, making sure that what you're writing is actually understood, and content checking, making sure that what's really in the Bible actually makes it in the translation.
And so I would be able to take what Brooks had translated and make sure that everything that was in there was supposed to be in there, and there was nothing added.
Tim and I were really fighting hard to keep ahead of the teaching so that it was never our word versus the Yembe's. It was always what God's word said versus what they believed. We were working through the early books like Acts, Romans, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians. Those were the most important books because they're foundational for the early church. Getting those books translated, it took a lot of time. We were up as early as possible, 4:30 in the morning, working till at least 6 o'clock at night.
Seeing books finished was really exciting.
I remember one of the funnest times is when we got to the halfway point, when we'd actually translated half the New Testament, and we handed this book out instantaneously, accepted by the Yembes. They started reading it. We had a guy that actually claimed he read through it in about 2 weeks. And we couldn't imagine what it would be like when we actually could hand them the full New Testament and they would have the whole thing.
We don't go in with the intention of living there forever and ever. We go in there to work ourselves out of a job. So whether in the beginning you're hammering nails in a house, you don't just do it all yourself. You give your friend a hammer and they help with you. Then later, when you get to teaching them to read and write in their own language, you train teachers to do that themselves. So you aren't part of that anymore. They're doing it, taking real responsibility for shepherding their fellow believers.
Working the Yembes into the role of being the full-time teachers, the elders, the disciplers, while we're discipling them at the same time, but man, putting our energy into the translation, because that would be the lasting tool that they would need to carry on into the future. And because we wanted to leave a church that could stand on its own. It wasn't just about translation, it wasn't about literacy, it wasn't about medical, it wasn't about airstrips, it was about seeing a church left behind.
Hear that? That's what cooked when you order juicy beef sounds like. The steaming hug of two slices of melted cheese, the crunch
behind it.
After 9 years, the moment has come. The missionaries have phased out of the tribe, leaving a church body with trained pastors for a new generation. The last step is providing them with a Bible in their native tongue. This occasion is honored by a dedication that brings hundreds of native believers, neighboring missionaries, and even supporters from back home. It's a celebration of heavenly proportions.
I want to hear the music play. I want to hear the trumpet sound. I want to hear you call my name and watch my feet lift off the ground.
I used to wonder, what am I doing here? Will this matter? Will it even last? Now I just stand and wonder. How did God take us, a few regular people, to this remote village in the middle of the jungle to plant the seed of His word and watch it grow? Watch it transform and see the dead brought to life and hear a new people proclaim God's glory in their own language. This is just one story of one tribe, but there are thousands just like them.
still waiting to hear.
Thanks, Ed. So again, I think that's just a really clear and vivid example of one of these groups that we've been talking about where there were many, many prayers prayed and God heard those prayers, sent that team to them, and seeing the joy on their faces as they receive God's word is something that, I really, really hope and pray. Just for our own team in Tajikistan, looking forward to that day when the church is born among the groups represented in that country, and for them to be able to have the word of God like that. So why don't we just take, we've got a few minutes left. Just take a couple minutes and pray together. I don't know if you guys want to consolidate or just with the people in front of you or behind you. Just pray in a couple groups. Just pray for a few minutes that God would do this with the remaining people groups. That's what we'll close with today. So thank you, guys.